free.
Yes, it's true. All right, how are you? It is awesome to be able to worship with you this morning. If you're just joining us, as John already mentioned, we've been in a year-long series that we've called From Garden to City in January. We opened up the Bible to the first pages, Genesis chapter 1. Next week, we're going to close this series out together, believe it or not, Revelation chapter 22. Can you believe that? So here we are in Revelation, 2 days out from Christmas, probably the first and last time you will ever be in a Christmas series in the book of Revelation, right? Are you with me on this? And we are here not simply because we must, not simply because it happens to be the last pages of the scripture narrative, but because this text has held for centuries what I believe are some of the most hope-filled, wonderful, imagination, captivating words in all of scripture. And the message of Revelation has provided Christians with a vision of hope and confidence that we can have both in this life and beyond this life because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so as we wrap up Garden to City today, we're going to talk about hope, and we're going to ask, what is hope? And then next week, we're going to ask, okay, how do we then live? So today's all about hope. And next week is, okay, what do we do with this, and how do we move from this Garden to City experience out with our lives? Because Scripture should always be moving us out toward movement and change, momentum, okay, right? And engaging people in relevant and in biblical ways. And so that's where we'll be going these next 2 weeks. So today, before we go there and talk about hope, I'm going to step out on a limb just for a moment, and I'm going to guess that when we open to Revelation, most of us don't immediately connect Revelation with hope. You're not, like, if you're going through a particularly difficult time, you're not like, man, times are tough. Revelation, that's where I need to land, right? Dragons and beasts and cosmic battles, this is where I need to spend my time. Rather, a majority of us, when we think of Revelation, think weird, confusing. I can't believe this is actually in the Bible. And if you follow the narrative like we have been doing, it's strange in a sense because you have history and you have poetry and you have prophecy and you have narrative, and then you get to the Hobbit at the end. It's like, where does that come from? Like, all out of nowhere. And so we're going to try to do our best in these 2 weeks to really get into what I believe is the message of Revelation. And if you came today at the invite of a friend, and this is like your first time here, and you're like, what are you doing to me? I come with you. This guy busts out Revelation on Christmas Eve. I guarantee that if you will just hang with me, you will be encouraged over these next 2 weeks. All right? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to give you a little bit of background to the book, and then we'll get right in. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who also wrote the letter that we finished studying last week, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, also writes Revelation. He was one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. He endured intense persecution for the name of Christ, and when he writes Revelation, he's exiled on an island called Patmos, and he's writing back to churches and young believers, encouraging them to remain loyal and faithful to Jesus. Now, this is important for them because when John writes this letter around 80 AD, this is a time in the church when, for the first time, widespread persecution began against believers and against Christians. And so here's what happened. The Emperor Domitian, around 80 AD, began this widespread, large-scale persecution against Christians. And the homes of Christians were taken away. Many of them were sent into the arena to die as entertainment. Many were impaled on sticks, covered with pitch, lit on fire, and then set into the emperor's parties to provide light. Thousands were crucified on the roads leading in and out of Rome, all as a statement to Rome's enemies, saying, if you mess with Rome, this is what will happen to you. So when John writes this, these Christians are in desperate need of hope if they're going to persevere and live courageously in the face of suffering. Furthermore, I think they needed a God-inspired vision or understanding of death and of life beyond death. You see, how you and I see death and life beyond death will connect to how you and I live today. The two are inextricably linked. How you view death and life beyond death will shape the way that you live today. And so the question becomes for us, what do we believe about life after death? A couple of studies done recently, one probably about 20 years ago, one much more recently, done by the University of London, their Institute of Education, found these two things. Number one, back in 1995, this was done among Britons that were born in the year 1970. This just happened to be the pool that they chose. Less than half of the Britons that they polled in 1995 believed in life after death. The earlier study, or the most recent study that happened, found that even fewer believed in life after death. Even fewer than that believed in God. And of those that believed in life after death, only a small percentage actually had a biblical understanding of what the scriptures say about what God holds for us beyond this life. So if you begin to look at that, you begin to say, okay, even among this room today, if we have an understanding or an idea of what is beyond this life and what death is really all about, very few of us perhaps have an idea that reflects what the scriptures actually say. And I want to suggest to you that because there is such a widespread belief today regarding what comes after death, both among Christians and people who are not Christians, for many of us, because we don't think deeply about what the scriptures actually say, our beliefs often reflect a sort of mishmash of what I think are historical, cultural, and religious influences. And an author named M.T. Wright writes about this in his book, Surprised by Hope. And he says this, he says, there's no single way of viewing heaven, eternity, or life after death. And then he begins to just show us how widespread this belief actually is. He says, Middle Eastern religions believe that when someone dies, they go straight to heaven. However, many Eastern religions believe in karma, that when someone dies, they return in a different body. You and I know that as reincarnation, to pursue the next stage of one's destiny. So life is just this endless cycle. Buddhism, on the other hand, claims that after death, we disappear like a drop into the ocean, losing our identity in the great nameless and formless beyond. So you can see even a majority of the world holds these views, one of these three. However, what about in the West? There was a time in our own country and in Western Europe when death was considered often, it was reflected on very honestly. And then what happened, there's this phenomenon, even historically, that we can see, is following World War I and World War II, in homes where they would have honestly dealt with death, all of a sudden they begin to stop speaking of it because the destruction and the chaos around them became too unbearable for them to face. And so if you were raised in a home between the 1950s and the 1970s, it's very possible that you grew up in this age of silence about death or anything related to it. Only you can prove whether or not that's true. And then following the 70s, I want to suggest to you that we see a trend that's sort of changing the landscape. And I think we see it primarily in the media, the arts, and pop culture. And what we see in our own day is not that we're afraid to talk about death. In fact, the opposite is true. We've actually become preoccupied with death, fascinated by it. That's why you get a bunch of teenage girls going into a movie theater watching heartthrob vampires eat the heads off of their enemies, and then they walk out going, man, he's so hot. Isn't that awesome? Love that stuff, right? Love it. And so what's happened is because we've become fascinated, we actually become desensitized to the reality of it. So we no longer consider it honestly. We're surrounded by it. We find it as entertaining. And I could go on and on, but I want to close with this example. Modern-day literature reflects a view of life after death that many of us hold to. In 1999, there was a book written by a modern icon of our time. And in it, she describes, I think, what millions of people hold to when it comes to the idea of heaven. And this book has large pictures of fluffy clouds and blue skies, and each page of text has one sentence on it in large type. And the author writes this. She says, heaven is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends his angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. Some of us are like, yeah, that's what I see. It's what millions of people believe when it comes to heaven. The problem is, it doesn't at all reflect what the scriptures say about death or life after death. And I got to be, if we're like being really honest with one another today, the idea of sitting on clouds next to stars for our whole lives and then beyond is utter boredom, right? I mean, for some of you who are like new parents, you're like, give me a week of that. You know, life's been really hard. I'll take a cloud and a star. I'm down. But, you know, if we think of that into infinity, we're like, that neither captivates our hearts, nor does it compel us to long for Jesus to come back if that's what we get. And I would suggest to you furthermore that it will never compel you to live courageously today if your destiny is a cloud and a star. No. We need something far more than that. And I believe the Bible gives us a vision that is far beyond that. And you and I in the church needs to recapture a biblical vision of heaven that fills us with this sense of hope both for today, but at the same time, it tells us that your life matters today, that your story matters today, that what you do in your breath and your relationships and your marriages and your heartache and your tragedy, all of it matters and it can be redeemed for His glory and for your good. And when you get that vision that I believe we have in the book of Revelation, it will inspire you and compel you to live differently, but to long for the day when Jesus will return. So with that note, let's go to Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And John writes this, and he says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Notice, if you keep that scripture up there, specifically verse 1, notice what John sees first. He says, "I see a new heaven and a new earth." You say, "Well, why is that significant?" Do you remember Genesis 1:1? The first words of the narrative. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here's the significance of this, and this might be helpful for you if you haven't been a part of this year-long journey with us. This year, we've come to see that the Bible is not a series of disconnected stories or narratives, but rather it's one single grand narrative made up of four separate acts. It's actually God's narrative that you and I are invited into. In Genesis 1:1, we find creation, that God creates as an act of love, and He invites you and me into His story, and He calls all of creation good, all of it. Play is good, rest is good, work is good, romance is good, friendship is good, relationships are good, sex is good, cultivation and creativity and imagination and innovation, all of these things are good. God creates them, He ordains them, He calls them good, and He says, "Go and live this out and experience it." He places humanity in the middle of the garden. He says, "Enjoy it, suck it up, breathe it in, live it fully." This is good. But the problem is, if you continue on in the narrative, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, all of creation takes a left-hand turn. And for the first time, what we see is the world that reflects the one that you and I live in today. Sin has marred and distorted and torn apart the fabric of God's good creation. The reason this is any time that you and I turn away from the living God, our Creator, the one who breathed it all into significance and into existence, and we turn towards something else which has no life in it, it will always lead to death. It will always lead to death. You make a god out of something that is a created thing, rather than worshiping the Creator, it will always lead to death. The reason today that the violence and oppression and hatred and jealousy and envy and injustice exists is because we live in a world that is torn apart by sin, by people who have said, "Enough of you, God. I'm going to walk in my own direction." And our world has become a place where man has decided to be his or her own God, and sin will always lead to brokenness, fracture, death, and despair. And as a result, the world that you and I live in today, the people that we have become as a result of sin, is far different than what God designed us for, and what we find in Genesis 1:1. And if that were the end of the biblical narrative, we would be very discouraged, and we would sit in despair. But the reality is that the third act comes in, and we find that God does not abandon His creation, but He pursues it. That He does not scrap the whole thing and begin to start over, but He comes to us. The third act is this act of redemption, and so God chooses the people of Israel, and He calls them to Himself. And the beautiful thing about this is Israel is this rebellious, kind of flawed, fractured, you know, messed up group of people. You read the scriptures, you're like, "God, why do you love them?" And it's because we're like them. He loves us, the creation. He comes after us. And so He calls Israel and He woos them and He pursues them and He reveals Himself to them through the scriptures, through the prophets. And then through the prophets, as we read, God begins to say, "Here's going to be my ultimate plan for redemption. Israel, I'm going to use you, and through you is going to become a redeemer. Is going to become an anointed one. One will come." And we find as we read the scriptures that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is not just the plan of redemption, He is the Redeemer itself. The coming of Jesus is the one, the moment that all of creation has been waiting for. And N.T. Wright writes it this way. He says, the eternal expression of the Father's love becomes the incarnate expression
of the Father's love, so that by self-giving to death, even death on the cross, the whole creation can be reconciled to God. The whole creation reconciled to God. The cross of Jesus is the act whereby the good creation is brought back into harmony with the all-loving, all-wise Creator. That's the cross that we celebrate every week, that Jesus came after us. He came for us. He is the Redeemer. We do not have to live our lives in fear of forever being disconnected from God or never being able to become who we were designed to be. But by His mercy and love, He came for us. He is our Redeemer. And so when John says in Revelation 21, I see a new heaven and a new earth, this is very important for you and me. Because what John's not describing is heaven as some kind of 2.0 version, God's attempt at a do-over. And it's not like God's like, oh man, the earth, it didn't work. Let's just create some like clouds and stars and let's hope for that. That'll fill our hearts. No. He says, I see a new heaven and a new earth, Genesis 1:1, the old heaven and the old earth, marred by sin, has been done away with. Now, the new heaven and the new earth, God is redeeming, He's liberating, He's freeing, He's restoring, He's healing creation. So that when we come to Revelation 21, and when we come to eternity, what you and I experience is not some completely like other than experience. Not some kind of completely foreign or like, I have no idea what to do with that out there. It's very much what you and I are living today, only minus sin. It's your best relationships minus dishonesty and minus wounds. It's your best friendships minus the hurt of the past. It's your best marriage minus all of the junk that comes along at times with marriage. It's your best emotions, only minus despair and discouragement and depression. It's your best dreams, only minus fear and despair. It's all of these things minus the effects of sin. God's restoring, He's creating, He's renewing creation. And in Revelation 21 and 22, that's the image that we see. And you say, well, why does this matter? And let's just talk about this very practically, because we could go on and just spend all of our time talking about the new heavens and the new earth and its implications for us. But here's where I want to kind of lead us to and spend the remainder of our time together on. I believe that what John describes in Revelation 21 and 22 is actually what your and my hearts long for. It's what we long for. And John shows us two images here that I want to just kind of show to you that I think resonate with our hearts. The first thing he says in verse 1 is he says this, the sea was also gone in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're a New Englander, you're like, oh, that stinks, man. I like, you know, beach and lobster and sailing. And let me just kind of allay all of your fears, okay? He's not speaking of a waterless heaven. What he's saying is something much more important than that, because for the Israelites who are not a seafaring people, they always identified the sea with danger and chaos. In fact, if you go back to any of the ancient religions, this was the idea of the sea. It was filled with chaos, and it was something that really led to the detriment of the people. And so if you go to Isaiah chapter 57, the prophet Isaiah says that the sea represents those people who are committed to evil, and they're constantly churning up mud and mire. And so for Israel, the sea represented this chaos, this utter destruction. And you know what John's saying here? He's saying, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there's no chaos. There's no destruction. There's no heartache. You can walk outside at night in the city and not be fearful for your life. You know, as I was working through this text to prepare for these next couple of weeks, I've got to tell you that I enjoyed the study of these two chapters and for this series more than I enjoyed a lot of the year. I just spent so much time here and couldn't wait to get in front of you just to talk about these texts together. But as I was preparing, I had no idea of knowing how timely this message would be, coming a week after so many lives were lost in a horrific and awful way in Connecticut. And I'll talk about that just a little bit more in just a moment. But when we experience things like that, our hearts break. Our hearts are turned upside down and we don't know what to do and we cry out why and we have all of these endless questions. And I wrote a letter to you as a community sort of reflecting my heart for you as we work through this and as we hope for those and pray for those who are firsthand walking through this experience. But I want to tell you what John's saying in the new heavens and in the new earth, that chaos is senseless tragedy. Chaos is what we've seen and experienced and what so many are living through today. Chaos is broken relationships. Chaos is living in a world where we become afraid for physical safety. Chaos is you growing up in a family that you're wounded by. Chaos is being so burdened and overwhelmed by life that you walk through life depressed and anxious. Chaos is the unraveling of marriages. Chaos is abuse, it's oppression, it's injustice. But chaos is also having the ability to do something about abuse, oppression, and injustice and neglecting it. That is chaos as well. Chaos breaks our hearts and our lives, but here's the promise in Revelation 21. When Jesus returns, sin and chaos finally go away forever, forever. Furthermore, John describes something even more wonderful than that, because that's sort of the negative side that all of these things are gone. But look at what he says comes in its place, a reunion and a celebration so wonderful that the Bible describes this moment as a wedding, a wedding. There are very few things in my mind that are as beautiful and moving as a wedding. And I don't mean all the flowers and the cakes and the parties, and I'm not even talking about all of that. I'm talking about the moment that the bride walks down the aisle into the arms of the groom. There is nothing more beautiful than that. And at the end of the day, in any wedding, if the groom gets the bride, everyone just like, okay, I can sleep tonight, right? Everything could go wrong. I was doing a wedding. I do many weddings. I was doing a wedding down on the Cape earlier this summer. And, you know, the wedding's going beautiful. It's in this old chapel on the Cape, and everything's just right. And then the ring bearer comes down, and the bride, and we're having the ceremony. I'm like, man, this is going really good. I'm proud. And then we break open the book that has the rings in it, and someone had double-knotted the rings into the book. And I'm just like, what do I do? I've got my Bible here. I only have one hand. The bride notices something's wrong. I'm giving her like, I have no idea. I don't know what to do. I'm trying to untie it. She takes the book off her gloves, his beautifully manicured hands, and begins to untie the rings. It was, I guarantee you, the whole experience only lasted 2 minutes, but it felt like 20. I'm sitting here like sweating, thinking, God, I don't know if this is going to happen. So right? And at the end of the day, that moment didn't derail the entire wedding experience. Why? Because the groom still got the bride, right? So we went and danced and we ate and we enjoyed, you know, it was awesome. And I guarantee no one but me remembers that experience because it was almost the undoing of the only wedding that I would have completely botched. But for us, weddings are wonderful. They captivate our hearts. I have told you this before, but the moment that Beth walked down the aisle to me, I wept like a baby. I am still waiting for a groom to outweep me. It has not happened yet. And I cannot even tell you why I wept like I did. If you're like, Chad, I'm not a weeper. I don't just cry on a whim, you know? But here I am that day just weeping. Why? I don't know. The only thing that allows me to cope with it and to honor Beth in the process is to say I was just overwhelmed. All of the anticipation of what would be and the months of waiting. And here she is, my bride in my arms. And all I could do was weep. I was so happy. It's interesting to me, is it not to you, that when John describes a God-inspired vision of what eternity will be like for you and for me, the only thing he seems necessary to say to you and I is it's going to be like a wedding. It's going to be like a feast. The groom gets the bride. And you know who the bride is. The New Jerusalem, the bride of heaven, is you and me. It's the church. It's the people. Oh, man, if you could just get a vision that God longs for you that much, that he desires your heart that much, that he longs to spend all of your eternity with you as a groom would spend with his bride. Oh, man. Would it not change the way that you see him, the way that you see life, and the way that you anticipate eternity? You know what the beautiful thing about this is? If you go to the Old Testament, this idea of the bride and the groom, it's just all over Scripture. But in the Old Testament, it's in a very negative way. Israel was always being described as a wayward wife, a rebellious wife, an impure wife, because she was constantly rebelling against and committing idolatry against God. And still, God pursued her. He came after her.
And here in Revelation 21, what you have is not an impure wife. What you have is not a defiled wife. What you have is not a wayward or a rebellious wife. What you have is a pure, spotless, blameless, flawless bride of Christ. That is you. And the vision that God gives you today is what you already are if you belong to Him. Oh, if you could see a vision of who you are today if you are covered in Christ. And here at the end, God's desire to be reunited with His people is brought into completion. You were made to lie in the arms of your Creator. Furthermore, read with me in verses 3 and 4. John says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things gone forever. Forever. You know, just for a moment, can I speak from my heart? You know, when we encounter something like we have this last week, and I've talked with so many of you, and I've prayed with you, and I've emailed with you about how to wrap our hearts and our minds about around what happened in Newtown. I think, and what I've suggested to you, is the reason that we break with something like this, we're almost crushed, we're overwhelmed by it, is because we know in our hearts that we were created for something more. We know there's something in our hearts that said this is not how it's supposed to be. So how do we respond when so many are hurting? And how do we love those who are struggling? And how do we surround and hold up those that we don't even know? And how do we make sense of it all? And I will suggest to you this morning that we need something more than a vague sense that those we love go to a better place. We need something more than that to captivate our hearts. Although, I will say to you, heaven, as the Bible describes it, is a much better place. But we need a greater hope. We need a hope that reminds us that one day our King will return. And when He does, there will be a beautiful wedding ceremony and God will live with us. And in the words of John, He will wipe away every tear. No more death, sorrow, crying, pain. No more. These things gone forever. No more late night phone calls. No more bad news from the doctor. No more emails that break your heart. No more breaking news that takes you to your knees. No more funerals. No more heartache. No more tragedy. No more. Because the new has come. He says, all things I'm making new. And you, if you're to stand strong in this life for Christ, and if you're to long for the day that He returns, you must stand on this hope of who you already are as the bride of Christ and what you will one day be. And I will tell you, although today we should labor with all of our energy and strategy and policy and everything to protect and to ensure the safety of those that we love and those in our world, no amount of political, social, or educational reform or progress will ultimately solve the problem of sin and evil in our world. It will simply restrain it, potentially. But we need a greater hope, a greater solution, one who can actually do away with evil and sin, one that can change our hearts and make our world different. And this is the hope that John speaks of. And so how do you and I receive this hope? Because in verse 6, John says, to all who are thirsty, who want this hope, come, and I will give you a drink that will satisfy your soul forever. How do we accept and embrace and live in this hope? How? You know, for all of you who are wanting a little bit of Christmas theme, here you go. We're 2 days away from celebrating Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Do you remember what Matthew said about Christ's birth, quoting the prophet Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23? He says, look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us.
Tomorrow evening, we are going to gather for an acoustic Christmas. We're going to listen to scriptures that we so often associate with Christmas. We're going to worship God for sending his son. But I'm going to tell you this, as nice and as wonderful and as beautiful and as warm as that makes us feel, a baby being born and then dying does not provide any kind of hope and consolation and vision for our lives to live differently, unless the birth of Christ is pointing forward to something much more beautiful and wonderful than the birth itself. Because when we come together tomorrow night, not only will we sing and listen to the scriptures, but we will gather around these tables and we will take the bread and the juice and we will celebrate not only a birth, but a death on our behalf. Jesus was not simply born, but he was born to die for you and for me. It only has true meaning if you see the reason that Jesus was born. In fact, do you remember the narrative when Simeon the prophet holds the baby Jesus in the temple when Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple? And what does he say in Luke chapter 2? He says, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised." Then he says this, holding the baby Jesus, he says, "I have seen your salvation, which you prepared for all people." Holding the baby Jesus, "I've seen your salvation." Jesus, salvation. Do you know what the word salvation means? It means rescue and healing. Jesus is rescue and healing. How does he rescue and heal? Well, don't you see that Jesus, the Son of God, cried out on the cross so that one day he can wipe away every tear from our eyes? Don't you see that Jesus endured all of the pain on our behalf so that one day we can stand in the presence of the Father whole and unafraid? Don't you see that Jesus experienced sorrow on our behalf? He was heartbroken by rejection of his own Father so that you and I one day can live in a world where heartache and tragedy are no more. Don't you see that Jesus died the death that you and I deserved? He became our sin so that we could become the bride, pure, clean, and spotless. And the way that the message of hope makes its way into your heart and your life is when you recognize that you need that Savior. Say, "Jesus, before you, God, I have sinned. I have walked away from you. I have rebelled against you. And my life, my relationships, and my world is so broken by my own sin that I need you to move into my life and to save, to heal, to rescue, to do a new work in me." And when you acknowledge that and you bow your knee to him, he will do it. And as a result, the hope that he came to bring will flood your heart and it will change you. It will change you. If you're taking notes, as we close, I want to give you three very practical things that I think this message does for our lives. Very, very briefly, three. The way that hope plays its way out in your and my world today in our lives. Number one, if you have the hope that Jesus came to bring, and it is true in your heart, number one, you will have a living hope in the face of suffering. You'll have a living hope in the face of suffering. The early Christians that I described earlier took their suffering with such poise and peace. And it is reported that they sang hymns as they were being torn apart by beasts in the Colosseum. And even in death, they hoped. And the more the Romans killed them, the more the movement grew. In fact, the historian Tertullian said it this way. "The blood of the martyrs is like a seed. The more they killed us, the more it grew." When you experience suffering, setback, hardship, tragedy, heartache, and you see that nothing this world can do to you can undo what Christ has already done for you, it will fill your heart with hope. No sorrow or tragedy can overwhelm you. It will cause you to cry. It will take you to your knees. It will bring questions to your heart and to your mind, but it will not crush you because you see who you already are and what Christ has already done. Number two, you will have a living hope to overcome obstacles. Not only to face suffering, but to overcome obstacles. Here's what this means. Listen, all of the problems that you're encountering today, all of the difficulty you're up against today, you're struggling with a relationship, your marriage is unraveling, you're worried, you're stressed about finances, you're lonely, you're depressed, you're concerned about your future, you're discouraged by sin, whatever's going on for you today. When you begin to get a vision for who you already are in Revelation 21, if you're in Christ, that you're a blameless, spotless, flawless bride, and that that same God who has already carved out your future is as committed with all of his ability, all of his means, all of his resources to your beauty and wholeness today, then you will hope. Because you will bring all of those problems and not run from him, but come to him and say, Jesus, walk with me through this. Change me through this. Deepen my humility and my love for you through this. May I be faithful to you. May I honor you even in the face of tragedy or heartache as I do when things are good. And when you see this vision, it will captivate your heart and it will enable you to overcome obstacles. And finally, number three, as we close. You will, and here's a taster for next week. This is where we're spending our whole time next week. Number three, you will become a source of hope for the hopeless. You will become a source of hope for the hopeless. Has it ever struck you that when difficulty happens, when tragedy goes down, that people flood to the church? Have you ever asked the question why? Is it that the church is some kind of building with a magic aura in the air that solves our ills? Is it an institution that somehow addresses philosophically our greatest questions? No. The church is a people. It's you. It's the body of Christ living, breathing, existing as Jesus did when he had his feet on the ground, loving our neighbors, serving our colleagues, caring for our family, and allowing him to work through us so that we may weep with those who weep. We may grieve with those who grieve. We may hope for those who have no hope. We may hold up those who are crushed by heartache, and we may surround them with a hope that they may not even know, but we hope on their behalf that they may come to see the one who is hope himself. His name is Christ. Our hope is in a person. Our hope is that what he says here, he will do in our lives. May that be true of us, Harbor. May it be true of us. I love you so much. It is a joy to walk through these scriptures with you. And my prayer for you is that you may come to know this hope, God's very best to you this Christmas season. And may he work in your life in a way that surpasses all that you expect him to do. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word, which is incredibly beautiful, that we have a future with you that is free of chaos and danger and sin and turmoil and brokenness and heartache and tragedy. And God, that promise is ours. It overwhelms us and it captivates us, that you would see us as a bride. And Jesus, I just simply ask today that in a way that only you can do by your Spirit at work within us, that you would apply this message to our hearts. You would fill us with hope. You would shape our understanding of you, of death, of life beyond this life, according to your scriptures. And may we live boldly and courageously because of what you've already done for us. It's in the name of Christ, for your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen.